Luke chapter 16. You can go ahead and turn there. And I'll be pretty upfront this morning. This is definitely, at least for me and for many commentators and other preachers and teachers, this parable, many would say that this is the most difficult parable to interpret and to apply and to kind of understand the meaning of it. It's kind of a mystery for some. There's things that Jesus says in it that might kind of strike us as odd. But we're going to look at it this morning. And I'm reminded as kind of studying for this and reading different commentaries, I'm reminded of the need to be humble when we interpret things where there's various interpretation on, that there's not a kind of concise conclusion on how to interpret a certain passage. And so I want to be humble this morning and kind of bringing my little two cents in it, or whatever we want to call it. And so we'll go ahead and read it. And but just to be reminded that, to kind of bring us up to speed where we were last week, the parable of the prodigal son, what we call the parable of the prodigal son, is right before this. The end of chapter 15 is where the father tells the older son, it was right for us to celebrate, for this brother of yours was dead and now is alive, was lost and now is found. And so then immediately, then we get this parable. And so we'll try to see if maybe there's some kind of connection there. I'm not going to go too kind of wonky and try to make esoteric connections between the two, but we'll offer up something. And so as we'll see, though, this parable, one of the things that makes it a little difficult to interpret is because there's not, like the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son, the lost coin, the lost sheep, Jesus is answering a question. And so we can always tie everything in that parable back to the question that he's answering or the objection he's answering. You know, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Then he gives the parable. So everything he tells in the parable is meant to answer that question. This one is different. There's not an immediate question. There's no immediate context given. There's no objection that Jesus is answering. And so, but all that to say, I mean, it's God's providence. We know that scripture is God-breathed. God didn't give us the context of it. And so, but just kind of reminding us all the need to be, and that I'll do my best to be humble when kind of offering an interpretation of the parable. But so before we continue, let's go ahead and pray, and let's ask for God's help. Lord, we come to you now. We thank you again for another morning, another day to gather together, encourage one another, and to sing to you and to sing to each other, as we'll do here later this morning. And we pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, God, our strength and our Redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's go ahead and read it, Luke chapter 16. And first we'll read through verse 9. We'll read the first 9 verses, and then later we'll read 10 through 13. But first, chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am too ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. And that is the parable. So I kind of even say, at least in my experience in reading this parable, for me, half the battle is even trying to understand what is, forget the meaning of it and how to apply it, what is actually going on? It's kind of a bizarre story, and as we'll see, Jesus is using a, what many commentators, many preachers have said, he's using a bad example, like a bad character, to teach a good lesson, a good truth. And so that's what we'll see here, but so this rich man had a manager, which is common today. Obviously, you know, if you own a business or whatnot, if the business gets large enough, you're going to hire out people to kind of be the boots on the ground and kind of do the daily managing and the operations of the business. You're not going to be there constantly because you can't. You have other things going on. You have a bird's eye view of everything, and so this manager was not physically present at all times. So he hired someone out, which was common in those days as it is today. If you have a good amount of land, you can't manage all of it, so you hire someone else to do it. And so somehow he hears that his manager is not doing a good job. He's not managing well. He is not being a good steward of what is the master's. And he's wasting his possessions. And so wasting, that's if we're going to make any connection between this and the parable of the lost son, this would be it, because that same, it's the same Greek word where we get where the lost son squandered all that he had. And so now, whereas he squandered all that he had, this manager is squandering everything that is the owner's or the master's. It's the same Greek word there. And the word literally means to scatter abroad. So like it's kind of used sometimes when you're sowing seed, you're just kind of scattering it abroad. You're not really thinking about what to do with it. You're just, in a sense, you're just scattering it. So like you're wasting it in a sense, because you're not really pinpointing what you want to do with it. You're just kind of negligently just tossing it out there. And so if anything, maybe there's some kind of connection between the parable of the lost son and this one with that. I don't know exactly. I'm not equipped to really go deeper into that, but nonetheless, if we want to make a connection, we can with that word. And so the idea of, so we know the difference between a manager or a steward, right, and an owner, right? So like my father, for example, manages a restaurant, right? He doesn't own anything. None of it is his. He doesn't have a right to kind of spend it how he wants. He's simply a steward of what's been entrusted to him. He doesn't own anything. That's why they say kind of being a manager, like of a certain business like that, you're kind of caught between a rock and a hard place, because you don't reap any of the benefits in a sense, but yet you're still responsible for it. You're just as responsible for it as anybody in a sense, because you're being entrusted with this. And so this is your responsibility. And so the master here, or sorry, the manager, he thought that he wouldn't be found out. Maybe he thought that nobody would find out he's wasting it. But we see in verse 2 where the owner finds out about it and he says, you are accountable. You will answer for this. This is going to be taken away from you now. In other sense, he basically says you're fired. And so I guess we can't say that phrase anymore without thinking of a certain former president. but nonetheless, that's basically what he's told. You're fired. This is being taken away from you. But it's interesting, though, he's not just immediately fired on the spot. Right? He evidently still has some time while he's still acting as manager. We're not given any more details, but he still has the ability to go and to call the master's debtors and kind of make a deal with them before he's completely removed from his post. So because verse 3 says, and the manager said to himself, what shall I do? So he knows he's basically going to lose his job. Right. And so he's got to do something. What am I going to do now that the management is going to be taken away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I am ashamed to beg. So it's interesting here that we see a similar kind of self-examination that the lost son kind of examines himself with. Right. How did I get here? Why am I feeding pigs? I should go back to my father. And so kind of in a similar sense, what am I going to do? I'm in a dire situation. I'm doomed. What am I going to do? So he says he's not strong enough to dig. That could be because he doesn't want to, or he really is just kind of the last guy picked in gym class like me. He's not able or not willing to do what we call husbandry, which is just cultivating land for farming, which is obviously was a big industry in those days. And he's too ashamed to beg. So he might think, he's like, you know, I used to manage this large property. I'm not going to go out on the streets and beg. And so it's interesting because one commentator says, you know, maybe he says he was too prideful or too ashamed to beg. But he, as we'll see here shortly, he wasn't too ashamed to cheat his master. So he comes up with a plan. And so he comes up with a plan. Again, he's got to do something because in these times, right, there was no government assistance. There was no unemployment benefits. There was none of that. And so if you kind of lost your job, especially because you lost it because you squandered what you had and you acted dishonestly or wasteful or irresponsible in your previous managing position, then why is somebody going to help you out now? Why are they going to give you another opportunity when you completely, your reputation was shot because of that? And again, there's no, if you don't do something about this situation, you're going to be homeless. The government isn't going to come help you. And so he comes up with a plan. And so I'd offer the goal of the plan is a key in understanding the parable. Why he comes up with this plan, what the goal of his plan is the key to understanding the parable. So in verse 4, so he says, what am I going to do? I can't dig. I can't beg. So this is what I'm going to do. Verse 4, I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So that what he's going to do in the following verses, that's why he's going to do it. He's going to do something so that he has a place to go. That's his end goal. He wants to be received into someone's house. He doesn't want to be left homeless. He's going to, okay, I'll do something now so that I have a place to go. He wants to build bridges so that when he loses his job, he's not homeless. So he's going to make provision for himself while he still has time. So verse 5, so summoning his master's debtors. So now he's all the people that he's been a poor manager, and so now he's enabled all of these other people to be indebted to his master, and he hasn't done anything about it up until this point. But now he still has the ability, he summons them all to himself. So verse 5, so summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? So he doesn't even know what they owe. That's how irresponsible he's been. Verse 6, and he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Notice he says quickly, right? While he's still got time. He doesn't want to, he's kind of trying to do this behind his master's back. He's like, you know, when you're kind of, you're signing a shady deal is when the person wants you, just sign it now. Don't think about it. Just sign it, right? So take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He wrote 100 measures of wheat, or he said 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. So again, he's been so wasteful and irresponsible, he doesn't even know what they owe. And so he's like, he gets the first one, he says, oh, wow, you owe 100 measures of oil? That must be a lot. And it is. Just to kind of give some background here, a measure would be about 8 or 9 gallons, or about 40 liters. And so he owed him about 800 or 900 gallons of oil. Quite a lot. So he says, you write 100, but just write 50. Do it quickly. So again, why would he want to do it quickly? Again, because he's trying to do this behind his master's back. Like, he wants to get this favor out so that he can get something in return. Again, sign here fast before my master finds out. And then the next one, 100 measures of wheat. So he's just kind of given another example, kind of the same idea. Okay, write 80 instead. So instead of you owing 100, now we're going to change your bill to where all for all the master knows you owe 80 instead of 100. So I just discounted you 20%, right? Whereas the first one, I cut it in half. And so since I did that for you, you got to do something for me later on. And so he's basically indebting these debtors to himself now, because he did them a major favor. And now what's the expectation? Now you'll be willing to help me out when I no longer have my job. And so he's basically saying, you're going to owe me. And so remember, he told himself that he was doing this so that he would be received into the houses of others. So that's why he's doing it. Just try to keep that in mind as we deal with the parable. And so he's cheated out his master, right? He's been irresponsible. Now he basically gave them, you know, 50 measures of oil or 20 measures of wheat, or, you know, those are just the two examples that were given, but it would have been things like that as well with all the other debtors. And so he's cheated out his master, and shockingly, the master commends him for this. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager, or the shrewd manager, for his shrewdness. So this is one of the major points, major kind of focuses of the parable, right? In dealing with this parable, we have to address, for what is the master commended? Or what is the manager commended? Why does the master commend him? And so this is why the parable can be seen as problematic. Because we might come away with it, if we just glance at it, we might come away with it thinking like, is Jesus saying that he did a good thing by being dishonest and cheating out his master and being an irresponsible manager? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Is he commending this person because he cheated or because he was dishonest? Well, no. Jesus, the master, commends the manager because he was shrewd, period. That's it. He doesn't commend him for in general, but it's, wow, you did that. That was a good idea, and you worked out for your own interest. That was pretty clever. I'd offer that. That's pretty much all he's saying. Again, Jesus is using a bad example to teach a good lesson. So again, just the master said, wow, yeah, that was clever. Wow, I wouldn't have thought of that, or something like that. Wow, that was wise being in that situation. So Jesus, in a sense, is commending the man's urgency and the effort to do something about his situation. Even though it was a situation he got himself in, but he acted with wisdom in the situation in which he was in, and he acted quickly. So he saw the dire situation he was in, that he was basically going to be homeless because now he's losing his job. He made a plan, because he's going to build bridges and perform favors for others so that they would be indebted to him and will pay him back in a sense. And he acted quickly. So again, he's just saying, wow, that was clever. And then continuing on in verse 8, so it said, the verse 8 says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. I mean, the rest of that verse. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So what does that mean? So Jesus, first of all, we have to make the point here that Jesus is not categorizing the shrewd manager as a son of light. Excuse me. Sorry, my water went down the wrong pipe. So he's categorizing him not as a son of light, but as a son of the world. Because he's saying he was the shrewd one. And people like this are more shrewd than sons of light in dealing with the light. So he's categorizing him as a son of the world. A son of the world meaning one who lives for this world, who is preoccupied with temporality and just what the material things of this world, completely preoccupied with it, doesn't think of anything else beyond this world, sons of this world. And so he's saying that in a sense, the sons of this world do something that the sons of light don't do. That's the point Jesus is making. And I have to point out here as well that the term shrewd in this context, in the Greek, doesn't mean like what we think it does in the English. In the Greek word for it means wise or prudent. In English, the word shrewd typically means like someone who can see a situation and can discern well and make a good ruling or a good judgment or a good decision. Right? That's what we kind of think of shrewd meaning in the English. But that's why it's kind of important. Like, let's say, just kind of a side note here, just a general thing. When you're reading the scripture, and let's say you're like, huh, I wonder what that word means, like in English, right? We might be tempted to go to the English dictionary and then think, okay, that's what it means, and then as if that gives insight into the scripture. We have to remember the scripture wasn't written in English, right? So if I'm reading the Old Testament, for example, and I don't know what a certain word means, or I want to get kind of clarification on it, what's best is to use an interlinear Bible or a Hebrew dictionary and look at what the original Hebrew term is. And you don't have to be a Hebrew or Greek scholar, because I'm not. Trust me, God knows I'm not. And so just using a simple Greek or Hebrew dictionary, look at what the original language means. And so that, so we see what the term shrewd means in the Greek, what it means here in this passage, not what it means in contemporary English. But anyway, just kind of a side note. Hopefully that's helpful. So he's not commending this man over his disciples. He's not saying, you know, this is a good guy and you guys aren't good, if we want to use that terminology. That's not what he's doing. It's kind of like what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So he's not saying, like, you guys should all be runners, or, you know, these Olympic game runners have, like, they're great people and you guys are lacking or something. He's not saying that. He's simply pointing out something that they do really well. Like, an Olympic athlete marathon runner disciplines their body very well. And they're very focused on the task, on the goal that they have. And everything in their life is geared toward that. And if anything else interferes with that, it's cut out of their life. Like, oh, I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there, because it's going to take away from my goal of winning that gold medal in the Olympic run. And so that's like, look at how disciplined they are. Why shouldn't we be even more disciplined on eternal things? That's Paul's point, and I think that's kind of gives maybe some meat to what we're trying to discern what Jesus is saying here in this parable. How much more should we be focused and disciplined on eternal things? Or kind of like, like Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, right? They're very zealous and very active in bringing their message, so much to the point that they're not afraid to go knock on doors, right? How many have had one come knock on your door? And so it's kind of like when we might lament or say, man, like, they're so focused and they're so willing to do that, and they have a false message, but we have the true message and we're not as zealous or eager to do that, right? The sons of the world, so to speak, are more shrewd and more wise and more urgent in what they're trying to accomplish than the sons of light are, even though we have the truth. I think that's kind of the point here that is being made by Christ. It's not that we're necessarily commending a Jehovah's Witness and say, man, everything about them is great, or their message is pure and true. No, it's just simply to point out that they do something well. That's the point that maybe some of us tend to lack at times. And so, more specifically here in this parable, he's commending the manager because he used money to acquire an earthly reward and to be received into someone's house, or we might call earthly dwellings. And so, again, in Matthew 10, we read the same word for wise in the Greek, where Jesus says, kind of just to give some more context on what is meant by being wise, like, or shrewd, what is meant here. In Luke 16, in this parable, it's translated as shrewd, but it's the same Greek word. In Matthew 10 here, as I'm going to read, it's just translated as wise. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Same Greek word there. So the sons of the world are wise in the ways of the world. So let us, the sons of light, the children of light, also be wise in the things of the light, spiritual things. And so again, he knew he was doomed. He came up with a plan in order to be received into others' houses. But okay, so it's, what does that mean for us? Like what does that mean for us? And so we have to, let's look at verse 9. So when I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Other translations might say, instead of when it fails, it might say when you fail, or when it is gone. There's kind of a variation there of how to interpret that in the original language. And so again, the steward used earthly money to get an earthly reward. So why don't the sons of light use their money for a heavenly reward? I'd offer that's the point that Jesus is getting at. Make friends with your earthly money while you're still here, this side of heaven, in order to gain a heavenly reward, a heavenly dwelling. And so this is why it kind of, in order to rightly interpret this parable, we have to look at just even certain like key phrases here very kind of closely. Again, we kind of looked at, what does he mean by son of the world? What does he mean by son of light? And here, what is meant by unrighteous wealth? What does that mean? It might sound like, and I remember when I was first a Christian and I'd read it, or even not even that long ago when I'd read it, and it kind of like, is he talking about like dirty money? Is that what he's talking about? Like money that was stolen or earned illegitimately? Is that what he's talking about? Kind of like how the money that was used by the manager was kind of illegitimate, right? He kind of cheated the benefit that he used was kind of stolen from his owner. It was like, is that what Jesus is saying? Like the unrighteous wealth. If we were to interpret it that way, just let me tell you, it'll take us into very strange places, as some commentators have. I'm just not willing to. My conscience isn't there. I'm not willing to go where some commentators have with this parable. So if we're going to interpret it that way, it'll take us to strange places. I'll just say that. It's more likely that unrighteous wealth just simply means temporal money. Just money from this world, like dollars, U.S. dollars, or whatever currency you're talking about, just simply just secular money. Money that we use this side of heaven to buy things. And so, also, when it fails. So another kind of strange phrase. What does he mean by when it fails? There's diversity in opinion or in interpretation on this parable with so many things. And, of course, these phrases here at the end as well. I'd offer that it simply just means when it's done away with, when it's no longer here, because this money, it's all going to be destroyed one day, right? It's not going to be able to get you anything at some point. And so when it fails, meaning when it's done away with, when it can no longer be used, because we know the money of this world will fail, right? It will fail in the sense that it can't get you anything. You can't buy your way into heaven in a sense. But again, that's not to say that you can't have a heavenly reward from your money, but you can't buy your key to get into gate with heaven, so to speak. That's not literal. That's just a picture. I'm not saying there's literally a gate. But, and again, if we look back just a few chapters, we think of the parable of the rich fool, right? Who had all this stockpiled, all this built up, and then God confronts him and says, all this that you had, all these barns you built, now your soul is required of you. Now you're going to die tonight. And whose will this be now? Hint, hint, it's not yours. It wasn't the rich fool's. And so again, Jesus says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, or we'd just say by your worldly riches, so that when it fails, when it's gone, like when you can't use it anymore, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Who may receive you? Who is it that does the receiving in that passage? We just read it. The friends, right, the friends that you made with your worldly money, with your worldly riches. So, and this is where we make the connection between the story that Jesus gives, the parable, and then what he's saying here. Because so just like the steward did what he did to be received into temporal homes or temporal worldly dwellings, Jesus tells us to use our money and our resources to secure being welcomed into an eternal dwelling. So there's the trying to make a connection. What does that mean? What does that mean? Unlike other parables like the talents, this is why this parable is very interesting in a sense, because other parables like the parable of the talents, which we'll look at in a few weeks from now, which is when you really study the parable, is the parable of the talents really about money? No, it's not. That's just what Jesus uses. He just uses money. But it's really about it's about other things, about your gifts and what God has given you, not just money. But this parable kind of really does center around money. Just like the world knows how to use their money for their earthly advantage. They know how to, you know, there's people in the world who know how to supposedly read the stock market or to know if things going up or down or when to buy, when to sell, when's the right way to use my money in this sense. They're worldly. The sons of the world can be very wise in that. And so Jesus tells us to also be even wiser when it comes to spiritual things, using our money not just for an earthly benefit, but for an eternal benefit. And to show this to all of us, I'd remind us of Matthew 5, right? What does Jesus say about money in chapter 5? Store treasures where? In heaven, not on earth. Why? Because this world's perishing, because there in heaven, moth doesn't rust and destroy, and thieves don't break in and steal. And so I think this parable might be a glimpse of what he means by that. Because in Matthew 5, he just says, store your treasures in heaven, not on earth. We're not really given much of an explanation there, other than the fact that, well, and it benefits you more to store treasures in heaven, because there it can't be taken away from you. Here, you can have all this treasure you want on earth, but somebody can just come and take it, or a hurricane can come and blow it all away, and then it's all gone, and then what? So the teaching here from Christ, again, I say this humbly and not there. If you do any study on this or read commentaries long enough on this parable, there is a very wide diversity of how this parable is taken. But I would simply just say that what we can take away from it is we can actually use our money to reap benefits in the next life. We can use our worldly riches here and now to have a benefit in heaven. For example, I just ask, how would you, if somebody were to ask you how could you do that? And does anything come to mind? How could we make friends for ourselves now so that we may be welcomed into eternal dwellings in the next life? What are some things you can do now? With your money. Give, right? Yeah. Yeah, giving. Yeah, exactly. That's some ideas I have here. Yeah, supporting missions and missionaries, supporting those who translate the Bible into other languages. I mean, what more profound ministry is there than that, right? Than giving the Word of God to someone in their own native language. I mean, that's amazing. And thank God for those who do that today. Yeah, giving to the needy, ultimately supporting gospel-focused, kingdom-focused causes. So that, because, I mean, in a sense, we can say, what more noble thing can we do with our money than growing God's kingdom? Literally giving to organizations, or it doesn't have to be an organization, I don't mean to use that term, but just giving to causes or something that is making disciples, that is spreading God's word. Yeah, furthering his kingdom, right. And to make spiritual friends who will go before us and then welcome us and be friends in our eternal dwellings when we arrive there after them. And so what a great What a great picture that is, that Jesus is actually saying, you can do this. And the world knows how to use money to get a worldly benefit. How much should we see our money as a means to gain an eternal reward, right? To be received into an eternal dwelling. And yeah, it might sound kind of strange, but in a sense, yeah, I would just say again, this, I think he's really kind of literally just talking about money in a sense. You know, not in the sense that like people on TV talk about it, of course, but it, to gain a spiritual, heavenly reward. And so now let's read quickly here verses 10 through 13. Are there any kind of questions or comments on that before we go to the next few verses? I've got questions too, but I just... verses 10 through 13. So this is kind of the same context here. Jesus ends the parable, but he's still going to give some more wisdom here. Verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, remember the man was a manager, he was a steward. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So if you're not faithful with something that's given to you, that's someone else's, then who's going to give you something to be your own? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So trying to make the connection here between from here in the parable. So remember, the man was simply a steward. He was simply a manager of what the master entrusted to him. It wasn't his own. He wasn't cutting shady deals. He wasn't like forgiving someone else's debt. He was basically kind of forgiving someone else's. The money wasn't even owed to him. And he was very unfaithful with it in a sense. And so we're the same, though, because the point here is that we are stewards of what we have as well. It's ultimately not ours. Nothing that we have is ours, but it's simply entrusted to us by God. So nothing we have is ours. You might have worked for it, and I granted you probably did, but ultimately you were enabled by God to have it. Like I always think, you know, sure, I try to do my job to the best of my ability, but, you know, I could get seriously injured and lose my arms or legs or something, and then what? Then I can't do the job that I do now. And so it's all, and that's God's grace. That's God's grace and mercy on my life and yours as well. And so if we are faithful to the Lord, here's the point. If we're faithful to the Lord with our worldly riches, like with your dollars and cents that you have now, that God has entrusted to you, that it's not just your own, but he's entrusting it to you, managing it. If we're faithful with that, then we'll be faithful with heavenly riches. But if we're unfaithful or dishonest with worldly riches, then we would be the same with heavenly riches. So again, if all this to say, if you're faithful with riches that are of little, if you're faithful with riches that are of little value, then there's indication there you'll be faithful with something that is of much value. And I'll use the illustration here. If I ask one of my children to carry plastic plates to a table, right? I'm going to do that. I'll see what they do with that before I ask them to carry. I don't have fine china, but if I did, I would do that before I have them carry the fine china to the table, right? Because if you can't carry the plastic plates, then why would I entrust to you something of great value, right? Something that's precious and is more, it's more valuable. And so also, if you're not faithful with what God has entrusted to you here, then why would you be entrusted with something to have of yourself when you're not faithful with what has simply been given to you and for you to be a steward of? Yes, Nate.
So it's really interesting, the juxtaposition between this story and the prodigal son, right? Because in and of ourselves, we're going to make the wrong choice, given our own devices, right? We're going to be unjust, we're going to be dishonest, we're going to be unfaithful and stuff. Both prodigal son and this steward were given money, okay? Both of them, the money failed. Both of them got to the point where the question was called. This one, the master called the steward and said, hey, I got to come check the books. The other one, the father didn't do that, but the son got to the point where there was no money left, right? But the response is really different. So the son did what? He humbled himself and just said, you know what? I need to go back, and I need to save my dad. Hey, listen, even if you just give me a little, I'm not your son anymore, but I promise I'll be faithful in that little. I'll get it. And the father did what? He received him as his son and said, no, you're my son. Okay? Whereas the steward, he never humbled himself.
Yeah, he didn't repent. Yeah.
No, he said, I can fix this. I can do this. And the master went, okay, you know, whatever. Good job thinking that, but it's not going to work. And I think that's just a perfect example of us. Given our own selves, given our own stuff, there's nothing we can do that will help us to use the things that God gives us on this earth to gain heavenly riches. But if we humble ourselves and if we come to the point where we say, okay, God, I can't do this, you know, and he says, hey, you're a child of mine. I know you can't do it, but you can still be my child and I will help you. I think that's an interesting juxtaposition.
It's interesting, yeah. It's interesting, yeah, the pointing out that they were both entrusted with something, even though the prodigal son had no right to have what he had, and they both were wasteful, right? The English word prodigal, with what they had. Yeah, that's an interesting point. And seeing that, yeah, the two different reactions. Yeah, and that's a good point to point out here as well. That the man, when he was called to account by the master, it's not like he was like, oh man, how can I make it up to my master, or trying to get on the good side of his master. No, he was just thinking of what's best for himself. He wasn't humble in that sense of like, oh man, I dishonored my master. No, he's not worried about that.
And that's the way the prodigal son started out, thinking of what was best for him.
True. Yeah. And so if you're... Yeah, and how they were unfaithful with what they were given, and so all this to say that if we prove ourselves faithful with what God has entrusted to us here, then that has consequences in the next. And so why is Jesus talking about, you know, you can't, he says the kind of thing that he says often, is you can't serve both God and money, right? Which we know literally, he's literally saying you can't be a slave to God and money. That's literally what he's saying there, which that helps us to understand it too, because yeah, once you're a slave to one, you can't be a slave to another. That's, you literally cannot, because if you're a slave to one, that implies you're a slave to no one else. And so again, we need to be humble when kind of interpreting this, but all this to say, I mean, if you're unfaithful with what God has given to you this side of heaven, if we're unfaithful toward God with our money, and we think not of eternal things with our money, or storing up treasures in heaven, or giving to, or being generous, this is kind of another point that some commentators point out, that the manager was very generous, in a sense, with what the master entrusted to him. He was generous with it in the sense that he was generous to the debtors, right? He realized this wasn't his. I mean, if it was his own, he probably wouldn't have forgiven the debt, right? But he was very generous with it. And some commentators kind of make the connection there that the call here is to be generous with what we have towards eternal causes. But if we're unfaithful with what God has given us here, if we don't think of eternal things with our money here, then how do you know that you serve him and not money? Right? Because Jesus reminds us, you can't serve both. You can't be a slave to both. You're either one or the other. You will be one or the other. And that doesn't, obviously it doesn't mean that every single penny we have goes to some kind of kingdom cause or something, literally. But the point there is that if I'm not faithful with what I have here, then how do I really know I'm serving God and not money? Because if I'm only thinking about myself and all of my kind of worldly riches, then what right do I have to say that I serve God? I think that's kind of a point here that Jesus is making. And so again, I want to be humble in this. And again, I mean, it'd be great, you know, if you want to really dig deep here and study, there's plenty of chances to do it. There is some wide variety of interpretations of this parable. Again, where it's allegorized and all kinds of things. But are there any other questions or thoughts there on this? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, because he says, you know, he tells them, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, you'll be received into eternal dwelling. So he's very clear, right? He's telling us to do something with our unrighteous wealth as it is in the scripture itself. And so, yeah, it's an interesting parable. Again, there's all kind of wide ways of interpreting it, but what I think ultimately is that the point being, you really can use what you have here to have heavenly or spiritual benefit. And so that's the parable of the shrewd manager, and the best that I have the ability to do. And so, but there's another parable, another very interesting parable here later in the same chapter. And it's kind of a question if it's even a parable, some question whether it even is a parable. And we'll look at that next week. The parable or the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Same chapter, just a few verses later. And still kind of on the same subject of money and riches, you know, kind of juxtaposed between riches and those who don't have riches. And what is that all about? And so that's the next one that we'll look at next week. And so, if there aren't any other questions or comments, let's go ahead and let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We thank you for that. Thank you for being transmitted to us down through the ages, that we can open it up now and read it in our language. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, that anything that was true that I said would resonate with us, and anything that's not, Lord, that it would just be forgotten. I just pray that we would come away here knowing more of your truth, being closer to you, and honoring you even more. I pray that we all would be good stewards with what you have entrusted to us, with even our worldly riches. Lord, that we would use it for your glory and would truly understand that it's not ours, that it's simply a gift from you, that we would be generous with it and serving others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.